Good evening.
Good day.
I just want to check the microphone. Is that suitable levels? Yeah. Excellent. Good. Stands a bit low.
That's right. I'll make do.
Wonderful to see many visitors with us tonight. Welcome. Delightful to have you with us. My name's Tom. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you over supper tonight. One of the great things about meeting new people is learning new names. It can be hard to remember names. So a suggestion, maybe as we're meeting over supper, is if you meet someone new, not only ask them what is their name, but ask them, what does your name mean? Lots of different names have meanings. So my name is Thomas, means the twin. I've puzzled over that because I'm not. And if I did have a twin, what would you call the other one? That's what it means. I've met lots of other people from different cultures, particularly some African friends. They've just got the most wonderful sounding names. As a child growing up, we knew a Sudanese family. They had a daughter whose name was Rejoice. What a great name. Imagine being named Rejoice. I also had a friend from Nigeria. His name was Fountain. His parents originally named him Fountain of Joy. How's that for a great name? But then as he grew up, he realised that Joy is a girl's name, and so he didn't like that, and so he got his name shortened to just Fountain. Well, as we come to the book of Isaiah, in chapter 7, we'll see that there are some children, and they've got some very unusual names. You'll see there in verse 3, so please have your Bibles open. It's page 681 in your pew Bibles. You'll see there in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3 that the prophet Isaiah, he has a son, and his name is Shear-Jashub. Great name, Shear-Jashub. Now, if you've got your pew Bibles there, you'll see there's a little footnote next to his name. If you look down the bottom of your page, it will tell you the meaning of his name. His name is A Remnant Shall Return. If we flick a bit forward in Isaiah, go to chapter 8 and verse 1. So this is not what was read for us. We're going a bit past there. In chapter 8 and verse 1, we see that Isaiah and his wife have another child. And this guy gets an absolute cracker of a name. His name is Mahashalal Hashbaz. If anyone's having a baby, oh, Simon and Holly, you're having a baby soon. I challenge you. Name it Mahashalal Hashbaz. Once again, you'll see there's a footnote next to that, down the bottom of the page, and it will tell you the meaning of the name. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. What is wrong with this guy Isaiah? Why does he give his kids such weird names? Well, we're given the answer. A bit further on, in chapter 8 and verse 18. So look down in chapter 8, verse 18. Isaiah says about himself and his children, "Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel, from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion." So, Isaiah's children have been given these special names by God to act as signs of what God is going to do among his people. Then, of course, there's one more name I've skipped over. Perhaps the most famous verse in Isaiah, one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we have another child. His name is Emmanuel. And again, you'll see a footnote. And his name means God with us. Now, the meanings of these names are going to be very important to understanding what is going on in the book of Isaiah. We need to keep those meanings in mind, and we will come back to them a bit later on. So what I want to do this evening, I think you might have outlines. You receive, if you check your little notice sheets that you handed at the door, there might be an outline for the talk there. Basically, there'll be three main landmarks, if you like. Firstly, I'm going to take you through some of the background, some of the history and the historical context. It's what's happening in the book of Isaiah. That will help us to understand the situation. Secondly, we will look at the situation that King Ahaz found himself in and how he responded. And then thirdly, we'll consider this sign that has been given from God, and we'll see what that's all about. So, firstly, we'll have a look at the context, and I think that will be really helpful for us to understand the book of Isaiah. I wonder if, as the Bible passage was read, did you find it a little bit hard to follow along? Georgia did a great job reading it out loud. There was nothing wrong there, but there's so much jargon and difficult words in the passage. It's really hard to just listen and to feel like you know what's happening. So some of this background is going to be really important to unpack that. Some of this information I'm getting comes from the book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So, you know, I'm not just making this stuff up. You can go and read the book of Kings yourself later on and you can verify all of this. Well, firstly, the situation for the people of God in Isaiah's day, it is a terrible, terrible situation. When you think of the nation of Israel, you're probably used to thinking of there being one single nation of Israel. Well, that's not the case anymore. About 200 years before Isaiah, the nation split in two. So you've now got the nation of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Sometimes the northern kingdom, it makes it a bit more confusing, the northern kingdom will be called Ephraim. So you might notice that through Isaiah 7, the word Ephraim comes up quite a bit. That's referring to the northern kingdom in contrast to the southern kingdom. Now, also, it is in the south that the line of kings are all descendants of the great King David, who you might be familiar with. So you'll see again through Isaiah 7 references to the house of David. That's referring to the king and his palace and his people in the south. It's also worth knowing that over the last 200 years, as the kingdoms have been divided, they've had some really awful, nasty kings. The people of Israel generally have followed their kings in turning away from God, and they tend to worship idols and foreign gods instead. The kings who are reigning at the time of Isaiah 7 are both particularly nasty. In the northern kingdom of Israel, we've got a guy called Pekah. The way he became king was by murdering the previous one. So that tells you a little about what he's like. And then the king down in the south, King Ahaz, we see in the book of 2 Kings, in chapter 16, that he sacrificed one of his children as a sacrificial offering to a foreign idol. So that tells you a bit about what he is like. We've got some very nasty guys reigning on the throne. Then when you look at the international scene, the story just gets worse. So you've got Judah down the south, Israel in the north, the people of God. They've got a northern neighbour called Aram. And then there's another big superpower off to the north and the east called Assyria. Assyria is very bad news. Some historians have compared them to the Nazis. So think of them as the Nazis of the ancient world. And the Assyrians, they have decided that they want to take over the world. And their armies have started marching and they are conquering nation after nation and they're heading towards Israel and Judah and Aram. And they're all getting very, very nervous. So it is not a pleasant time to be living in Israel at the time that Isaiah 7 is taking place. Well, I hope that information will be helpful. I know that's a bit long. It might sound a bit complicated. But it will help us to understand the situation that we now face. So if you've got your outlines there, we're now moving on to the next heading. I've got a title there, Ahaz at the Crossroads. It's the situation that we are faced with. Let me find my spot in the notes again. Well, what's happening? In verse 1, of chapter 7, the situation into which God is about to speak. What's happened is King Pekah in the northern kingdom of Israel and King Rezin in their northern neighbour of Aram, they've formed an alliance to come down and attack the southern kingdom of Judah, where King Ahaz is. Then when you see verse 2, it steps back in time a little bit to before the siege happens. and to when the news is first heard. And you see that Ahaz and all the people of Judah are absolutely terrified. It's this very vivid image of their hearts shaking like leaves that shake in the wind. Now, one of the reasons for why the attack is taking place, I think, is given to us down in verse 6. So come to Isaiah 7, down in verse 6. We see that the kings of Aram and Israel are saying, "Let us set Tabeel," whoever that guy is, "as king over Judah." Now, Isaiah doesn't give us all the political details, but I think what's happening is this. Aram, the northern neighbour, and Syria want to form an alliance together so that they can resist the coming armies of Assyria. And they want Judah to join in. But King Ahaz in Judah thinks, no, that's silly. I don't want to pick a fight with Assyria. They are far too strong. And so he refuses. So then the northern kingdoms of Syria and Aram decide, well, we will force you to join us. We'll send our armies down to attack you, and we will kick out Ahaz, we'll get rid of him, and then we will put the man of our choosing, this son of Tabeel, we will put him on the throne. And then we will have a three-nation alliance, and we will stand a better chance of repelling the Assyrians when they come. So Ahaz faces a really difficult dilemma. See, on the one hand, he can join this alliance against Assyria, but really, that's just suicide. It's like three guinea pigs attacking a lion. It is not going to go down very well. So he doesn't want to do that. On the other hand, he can resist the alliance, but then Aram and Israel, well, then they're going to attack him and destroy him instead. Either way, he's going to get conquered and he's going to get killed. It's a lose-lose situation. So it's a very difficult position that Ahaz finds himself in. Now, in steps the prophet Isaiah. God instructs Isaiah, along with his son, whose name means a remnant will return, to go and meet Ahaz and to deliver this message from God. And verse 4, God says to Isaiah, "Say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and the son of Remaliah," that's Pekah, the king in Israel. Basically, it's saying, Ahaz, why would you be so afraid of these two pathetic little kings? They're just like two smouldering cigarette butts, and I can just put them out with a tap of my finger. Why would you be so scared of them? Okay, sure, they're about to attack you. They want to try and overthrow you. But listen to what God says in verse 7. In verse 7, "Their plans will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus." That's their capital city. "And the head of Damascus," it's only Rezin. "And Ephraim," that's the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, you don't have to worry about them, because within 65 years, they're going to be so smashed and obliterated that they won't even exist as a people anymore. "The head of Ephraim is Samaria." That's their capital city. "And the head of Samaria is only that little boy of, you know, Remaliah's son." It's a very derogatory way to refer to a king. You see, before God, these kings are absolutely nothing. So Ahaz, what are you so afraid of? And then the second half of verse 9, this is where the rubber really hits the road for Ahaz. "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." See, in other words, Ahaz, if you trust me to deliver you, if you have faith in me, then I will save you. But if you do not trust in me, then I will not save you. And then you will not be able to stand before your enemies. They will overrun you. So Ahaz, make a choice. Who are you going to rely on? Will you depend upon your political cleverness and manoeuvring? Will you depend upon your military power, which you know is smaller than these other countries coming to attack you? Or will you depend upon me, the Lord? Will you depend upon God to save you? He's more than capable. Well, I told you earlier that Ahaz worshipped foreign idols and even sacrificed a son. He's never been a follower of the Lord. And even now, he's not about to start. He still refuses God's help. So then down in verse 10, God makes him an extraordinary offer. He says, look, ask me for a sign. No matter how great, in the heavens above or the earth, I'll give you a sign and you will know that you can trust me. Still, no, Ahaz does still not want to trust in the Lord. It turns out that Ahaz had a different plan up his sleeve. Again, back in 2 Kings chapter 16, we discover that Ahaz's solution to this dilemma was to do this. He went into the temple of the Lord, and he took out all the gold and all the silver and all the treasures, and he sends them off as a gift to the king of Assyria with a message saying, I am your servant and vassal, but please come and rescue me from these northern kingdoms, Israel and Aram, who are attacking me. So he thinks he can hire the help of Assyria to come and help him out. Think about that. He's just refused the help of God and instead turns to the equivalent of the Nazis to help him out. He is not a godly man. Well, in response to Ahaz's stubbornness, God says, you don't want a sign? Well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. So our next heading, the sign from God, and we want to see, what does this sign mean? Now, at this point, this is a particularly difficult part of the passage. Lots of different Bible scholars debate about what this sign really is and what it means. I think the best answer I've seen actually comes from our book of the month. So those of you who are regulars here, you will have heard that we've been promoting a book on the book of Isaiah by Barry Webb. I highly commend it to you. And this is where I'm getting this explanation from. The sign that is given to Ahaz, I think it is this, that this idea of a virgin giving birth to a son, that it is a metaphor. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, no, it's about Jesus. Yes, it is, but we will come back to that. In terms of the context of Isaiah's day, I think this sign is used as a metaphor where this virgin, I think, is representative of the city of God, sometimes referred to as the daughter of Zion throughout the book of Isaiah. And this child that is born is a remnant of people that will be saved out of the coming destruction when the people of God are attacked. One of the reasons I've come to think that this is what the metaphor represents is, remember back in verse 3, God tells Isaiah, take your son, Sheeg-Jashub, with you. So as this proclamation is being made of the virgin birth, God has been quite insistent that this son, whose name means a remnant shall return, should be there present as a sign as this is being made. So I think that's what it's saying. I think it's a sign to Ahaz to say, you're going to get overrun and conquered by other nations, but God is going to rescue a remnant from out of you. And the remnant, Emmanuel, God is with us. In other words, God is going to be with that remnant to bless them and to preserve them. But the implication of that is that that means God is not with those who have not trusted in him, with those who are not part of that remnant. So I think it's where we see that the names in this passage are quite important. Remember the name back in chapter 8, Maha Halel Hashbaz, that hilarious sounding name to us. It's a sign that there will be a time of looting and plundering that is going to come upon the people of Judah. Sheeg-Jashub, the name means a remnant will return. Because in the midst of this looting and plunder, a remnant will be saved. And then in 7 verse 14, the name Emmanuel, God will be with that remnant and he will save them. So I think the sign to Ahaz can be summarized as this. Assyria will indeed come and destroy Aram and Israel, the kingdoms that you are afraid of, but they're not going to stop there. They're then going to turn south and they're going to bring destruction upon you as well, Ahaz and kingdom of Judah. Yet God will save the remnant of those who trust in him, and he will be with his people. Well, let's come now to what does this sign mean when you get to the pages of the New Testament? And this is probably where it's a bit more familiar for most of you. I think where we see this sign that was a metaphor for King Ahaz, it then gets fulfilled literally when you get to the New Testament. So come with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 20 to 23. So that's on page 955 of your pew Bibles. So Matthew chapter 1. The context here is there's this guy named Joseph. He's engaged to this lovely young lady named Mary, and then he discovers that Mary's pregnant, and he thinks he's being cheated on, and so he's planning to divorce her. But then an angel of the Lord comes to speak to him. And so from verse 20, we read this. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Note there is a footnote. What does the name Jesus mean? It means the Lord saves. Again, a significant name. Anyway, we keep reading. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will bear with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I have no idea whether the prophet Isaiah himself knew that this sign would be literally fulfilled 700 years later. Perhaps he didn't know that. But I think what we can be sure of is that God knew when he gave these words to Isaiah that, yes, 700 years later, this sign would be fulfilled not just as a metaphor, but literally, that there really would be a virgin who would give birth to a son, and that this son really would be God with us. And not just as a sign to show that God is for his people, but he literally is God himself in the flesh living among us. So we see it is just an incredible thing that God has done, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to be among us as God with us. Well, I want to consider now, what does this story in Isaiah, what does it mean for us? I mean, it's all well and good for Isaiah. It's all well and good for the king Ahaz to have to learn this lesson of trusting God in the face of foreign armies. But how many of you have ever had a foreign army come to try and invade you? It's not something that is familiar to us. But I want to suggest that actually we really do stand in the shoes of Ahaz, that we actually face the same situation and the same question that he faced. Except I think we face it worse. Now, Ahaz faces a coming disaster at the hands of foreign armies. What we face is the coming disaster of the judgment of God because of our sin. We are not right before God in our own righteousness. We are rightly condemned and destroyed by God. It is a coming disaster that we need to be saved from. But God is both willing and able to save us. And he will do that for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, now we too, we live in a world that rejects God, just as the nation of Israel was rejecting God in Ahaz's day. But just as God rescued a remnant from out of the people of God, so too, from this world, God is rescuing a remnant to be his people. And that remnant will consist of all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Emmanuel, God with us. But for all those who will not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be saved from the coming destruction. So you see, we too face the same situation as Ahaz. In the face of disaster, will we call out upon God and trust in him and trust in the Lord Jesus to rescue us? Or will we depend on our own devices? Will we instead trust in our own good works, trust in any other kind of strategy that we might come up with ourselves? It will never work. Jesus really is the only way that we can be saved. It is by depending entirely upon him. But he is enough. He is God with us, and he has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. So, with that in mind, I want to leave you with a challenge from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus that in the coming disaster, he will save you? Because if you do not stand firm in that faith, then you will not stand when the disaster comes on the last day. Well, let's pray together in light of that. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who is merciful and kind, and that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God among us, who is God with us. Father, I pray that in light of the challenge, that you would turn our hearts, that we would indeed trust in Christ and not trust in our own devices. Father, I pray that you would teach us to know you and to love you and to obey you all the more. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. Amen.